Dear Lord, thank you for all your generous gifts and blessings that you give to us. As we come upon this Holy Week, we look forward to going through and recalling your steps as you did everything that we needed so desperately to be saved. We thank you for your word and how it shows who you are and shows your faithfulness. We pray that as we read it today and share insights, that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to open our eyes of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this is just like incredible timing. You know, you'd think that we planned this back in September, that today on Palm Sunday we'd be studying the triumphal entry. But so we're going to be looking into that and noticing some of Luke's unique perspectives on the entry into Jerusalem compared to the other Gospels. And as you recall, as we've been going through the Luke up to this point, everything's been focusing on entering Jerusalem. We started off with Jesus being raised and teaching in Galilee, and then in chapter 9, toward the end of chapter 9, very clearly he changes direction in the Gospel to focus on heading toward Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9 through chapter 19, that's what he's been doing, is traveling. And now we're reaching the third part of the Gospel, where it's going to be taking place within Jerusalem and culminating in the crucifixion and resurrection and the appearances after the resurrection. So let's go ahead and turn to chapter 19, starting with verse 28 through verse 40. We'll see how our time goes. There are a lot of little nuances in Scripture today. Hopefully we can get into some of those. Verses 28 to 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Has anybody here been to Jerusalem?
We have.
And so you know the setting of the Mount of Olives and how it. Yeah, and well, Luke is one that really goes into preparations and talking about the preparations for things. And he talks about getting ready to go into Jerusalem. Here they've come this far, and now they're getting ready and talking about getting the colt and all of that. So going into, just looking into Jesus' preparations for this and his instructions to the disciples, why do you think he arranges to ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? Anybody find any significance in looking up?
Fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy we had this morning. Zechariah.
Yep, Zechariah 9:9, I believe, right? 9:9. Here we weren't at the first service, so we weren't even aware.
Oh, yes, it's the Old Testament lesson.
Okay, so those of you who are in first service probably have a little more insight than some of those of us who haven't been there yet. So it's fulfilling the prophecy. Anything else? Any other reasons? Marlis.
Kings rode donkeys in processions like David rode a king. David rode a donkey.
Yeah, there were other examples of that.
If you're a king, you rode a donkey. Uh-huh. When you were being, but not crowned, I don't think that's the word for it.
And Solomon also did that. Where was my reference? I can't even read all my...
Is that 1 Kings 1:33 and 34?
That might be it.
33 or 44.
Wait, where is it?
I don't know if that's the one you're looking at.
That must be in another spot. Anyway, and then there was also... Anybody find Jacob's... I think it was Jacob's blessing to Judah in Genesis 49:11. That was kind of an interesting one, too. Let's see if I can... Since Jesus comes from the line of Judah. Well, reading 10:11 from Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So there's almost some descriptive words there, talking about the blood of wine and anticipating Jesus' sacrifice there too. Anyway, so there are several things like that. Why do you think he rides on a donkey that's never been ridden before?
That's part of the prophecy, is it not?
Is it? In the Zechariah?
I thought it was.
I didn't write down. Anybody have Zechariah 9:9? Handy? I can never find it fast.
I got it.
In the bulletin.
Some of us don't have the bulletin.
Go ahead,
Marlis.
Do you have it?
Yeah. Do you got it, Marlis?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read it for us.
It says, "Rejoice gently, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle, riding on a donkey, a foal, the foal of a donkey." Mm-hmm. Sounds like it's a pretty young one to me. Doesn't say it's never been ridden.
Okay.
In Numbers 19:2, in one of the ceremonial rites, it talks about using an animal that has not been used for anything else, has no other use. It's never been used for anything else, so that it can't be tainted with secular stuff. It won't have worked anything. It won't have done anything. It's a pure animal, and they use that in a ceremonial cleansing.
Okay. So, kind of like it's pure for
God's use.
For holy use.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that goes along with a Samuel 6:7.
Well, you're just flying all over the place here.
Well, it helps that you have the Bible helps down here. You can cheat a little bit. Oh, and then it was when they carried the Ark of the Covenant, they used oxen that had never been used before also.
Oh, okay. Did anybody notice, too, when Jesus was buried, he was put in a tomb that had never been used before, too. So it's almost like his entrance into Jerusalem and his exit after the crucifixion were... before we leave this question, why do you think... Does anybody else find it interesting that Jesus tells his disciples to go and get the donkey, tells them what questions to anticipate and the answers to give, and how that all plays out? I mean, I just thought that was an interesting fact that Luke would record that little conversation. Go and do this. If anyone asks you, you know, this is how you're going to find it. Do this. If anyone asks you, this is what you say, and all of that. Is any thoughts about the significance of why that's included here, why those words were shared with the disciples?
Isn't it also a sign that he's in charge?
I think so.
He knows what's going to happen, and this is the way it is, and it happens exactly that way.
I think so.
And nobody questioned it.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I mean, because don't you think after the disciples see everything that happens this week, they say, oh, what could I have done to stop that? Yeah. Or, you know, why did I let that happen or whatever? Why did, you know, and here they can look back and say, wait a minute, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Everything from the littlest things, from what that person would say to me when I'm untying the colt.
And the owner of the donkey didn't seem to make any objection.
Yeah.
Took it.
How about the go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking if, you know, if we go along with the theme of what we're talking about this year, which is opening the eyes of faith, I think by him saying that, he's actually opening the disciples' eyes a little bit more, although maybe at the time they didn't understand it, but like you said, afterwards they're going to look back and they're going to say, oh, that's why he did that, because he wanted us to know that He is the Lord.
I thought it was interesting, too, how the donkey's tied up. And maybe I'm reaching here, but you think how we're bound by sin. And how do we get freed from sin but by those the good news coming first from Jesus through his disciples, which frees us. And if we're like the donkey, we're bound up, the disciples come, sent by Jesus, using Jesus' words, and untie us and free us up for his use. It's like, I don't know, maybe that's reaching a little bit. What do you
Sounds good.
Okay. Let's go on to the next question here. What were the people in the crowd that day declaring Jesus to be?
King.
The king.
But it's interesting because it says, blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord, not who is the Lord. I think that's an interesting.
Oh.
I think that's interesting. Because there's a difference in semantics. If you say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, then blessed is the king who is the Lord. And I'm wondering if they are still tied to this Old Testament, or looking at the Old Testament prophets prophecies wrong, thinking that Jesus, here he is, he's done all these miraculous things, and now all of a sudden he's going to come and save us from the Roman government. He's going to be our king.
I really think they did. I really think so.
Think what? Say what?
That you were saying that they were, that he was going to be their king and absolve them or get rid of the Roman rulers. Okay.
Yeah, not an earthly king, not a spiritual king. They weren't looking for that.
Let's look at, I have just a little summary of what the different Gospels say the people said. Which they probably, there probably was a lot of shouting and cheering and things being said. So just because Luke chooses to write these words doesn't mean that this is all that was said. But these are the different ones. In Matthew 21:9 it says, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed the coming one. Well, actually, this commentary uses a little different translation, so forgive the words as I trip over them. Okay, Matthew. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed the coming one in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Then Mark says, Hosanna. Blessed the coming one in the name of the Lord. Blessed the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And then Luke says, Blessed the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord. In heaven, peace and glory in the highest. And then in John, Hosanna, blessed the coming one in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So it's interesting. The phrase that's common between all four Gospels is blessed the coming one in the name of the Lord. But Luke is the only one who doesn't use the word Hosanna.
That's a quote from the Psalms.
Yeah, 118:26.
Okay, what? Which one? The
first one.
The blessed the coming one in the name of the Lord. Okay. And that's the only thing that all four have in common. But what's also interesting is Luke is the only one that includes this phrase, "In heaven, peace and glory in the highest." Anybody, does that sound familiar to any other verse in Luke that we've studied yet?
The angel song at the beginning?
Yeah, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, Luke 2:14. Let's, bear with me. Do me a favor here. We'll still get through the lesson, don't worry. Let me read Luke 2:14 and then read also Luke 19:38. Could you? I like it. Luke 2:14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And then Luke 19:38 says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, but peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So the different ones talking about peace are, "And on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And then the other one, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Isn't it interesting, at the beginning of Jesus' time on earth, there's peace on earth. And here at the end, it talks about peace in heaven. It's kind of interesting how, you know, Jesus' life on both ends is summarized how it brings peace on earth and then peace in heaven with what he has done or going to do. Okay, you guys are very patient with me. I appreciate that.
You know, one of the things that I could never figure out, how come all those people were out there, and it wasn't until recently that I realized that they were there for the Passover, and so mm-hmm. everybody was camped outside the city up in the hills. Because basically there's nothing there mm-hmm. except some, you know, olive trees.
There's a good point.
Nothing mm-hmm. there.
Rocks and dirt.
And a steep hill. Incredibly steep.
And if they're looking for somebody to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies as an earthly king, they see Jesus coming on a donkey, which a king rides, and
Jesus has his followers that have been traveling with him too, which is not a small crowd.
Right.
Probably.
Well, and some of these people might have just known enough of the prophecy to misunderstand it. I mean, that's why it's important that we spend time studying the whole scripture, because if you just take parts of it out of little pieces here and there and you don't understand the whole context of what you're reading, or, you know, understanding the whole thing as a whole, then you can get really misled by some of the stuff that's in there if you don't understand the context with which it's written. So these people may have taken some of that out of, because they weren't probably people that spent time studying the scriptures like the rabbis.
Okay. Good point. Why do you think all this commotion upset the Pharisees?
They saw it as them proclaiming him the Messiah.
And how? Why would that upset the Pharisees?
Well, because they would see it as blasphemy.
Oh, okay.
And they would also see it as usurping their authority. Somebody coming in and taking over their domain. This is a Jewish king. He's going to rule like David or Solomon, maybe, and that lowers their amount of power.
Okay. Do you think it could disrupt that balance that they have with the Roman government, where everybody knows their place, and now all of a sudden the Romans could get upset that they think there's a king coming in to challenge that authority?
Well, they solve it later this week.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So... Then there was one other. I read where the stones, where it talks about the stones would even cry out, that stones are frequently used as a metaphor for Gentiles. John the Baptist used it when he was baptizing. And so I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. So even if they silence the Jews, you know, the Gentiles know enough of what's going on. All right. Anything else about the entry? There's not going to be much more that Luke talks about in Jesus' entry. It's going to move very quickly to Jesus at the temple.
Just an aside, that particular gate has never been opened again. I mean, it is permanently closed. You cannot open that gate. You were that. They call it the Golden Gate, and it is closed.
Really?
And I'm not sure who owns that side of the temple mount, or that area up there, but you cannot get in it. Where you can get in the other gates, but not that one.
Oh. Mm-hmm. So, anybody have a... Oh, you know what? I think I have a map in here. Let me pull this out. Maybe you can show us where that is. Or maybe it then says here.
It's called the Golden Gate.
So it went...
It came down the hill, and...
It is the Golden Gate.
Yeah, it's Golden Gate.
So if that's the map... Now you enter through here, right? Yeah. Over on this side, right?
Over on other sides. You can get in on other sides, but not there.
And so this is where they went in. Was it here or over
here? I have one here.
I think it's here.
Right here. There's the one up all of us over here. And there's the Golden Gate that they're talking about.
Is anybody else?
Oh.
You see?
This is where he entered.
That's where they're saying he entered.
Oh.
So.
Yeah, like.
Either
and this is the holy temple here, the courtyard area.
Court. Yeah, court of men, court of the Gentiles.
That's
interesting. Royal porch.
And if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, where they put the temple all together, then you can see how those all put together.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's interesting. What kind of Bible do you have?
This is actually the Concordia Bible. This is the one that I think most of the pastors and teachers use here.
Oh, yeah.
It's by the Concordia.
With the maps.
With the maps, yeah. It's just a study Bible.
Oh, yeah.
I don't remember.
Yeah, that's interesting.
1984.
But he has a study Bible that probably has the same kind of helps in it. They just, what Concordia has done is just kind of change some of the little commentaries to reflect what the Lutherans believe.
Okay. Well, let's, actually, let me put this back together and we'll move on. Okay, so let's read Luke 19:41-48 about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then him at the temple. Anybody have that? Can someone read that?
I'll read it for you. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
So what event is Jesus predicting in those first three verses, or in 42-44?
When the Romans took over Jerusalem, they built an embankment around the city.
Yeah, isn't that just, talk about knowing exactly what's going on and what will happen, just like with the cult and all of that. Here he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem.
It was in Isaiah 29:3 and Ezekiel 4:1-3 talks about that.
Huh. Very good. And Luke is the only gospel writer to record this saying of Jesus. How does it fit into the theme of opening the eyes of faith? Where it's saying, if you had only known this day, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So what is it? Or here it says too, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So what does that talk about, the opening of the eyes of faith?
It's not us that does it, but it's Jesus that does it, because Jesus is the peace that we get.
The eye opening is all from Jesus, isn't it? It's all in God's hands.
Well, if you go back to your talk about reaching, back to your idea that the stones are the Gentiles, then they will not leave one stone on another. Is that what you said about the stones? What did you say about the stones?
Well, it's been a metaphor for Gentiles.
That they are stones?
Yeah.
Then, you know, you can kind of look at the, this could have been a prophecy that the Jewish people did not recognize him as the Lord and the Messiah. And if you tie that with Romans, what Romans teaches about that it is for the Gentiles, because the Jewish people rejected, they're going to open it up to the Gentiles, then you could kind of read into that about the stones being, not leaving one stone on another. They're not going to be stacked up against God anymore. They're going to be broken down, and we're going to be part of the Jewish promise.
Very good. And then did you catch to the phrase, to the emotion in Jesus' words here? It's almost like he stops himself and isn't able to complete a sentence because he almost gets choked up. Where in verse 42 he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. And then there's that big dash, but now it's hidden from your eyes. It's like, you just don't get it. And anyway. So Jesus moves on to the temple. And the only question we have here is in verse 45 and 46, where it talks about turning it into the den of robbers. And that, should we sell things at church? What should we think about when
there's
we do this?
Two schools of thought on that. I think this gospel probably is the only one that mentions about driving out those who were selling, because they were changing money and selling sacrificial doves, and all that was wrong to be doing in the temple. But I think my view is it's all right to sell things at church if it's for the benefit of the church, which we do sometimes, but it's usually out on the patio. But so it's like some people say, oh, we can't do that because of what it says there.
Okay.
So like I said, there's two schools of thought.
So what you're saying is some are very strict in that any sort of exchange of money is
in
just
the church.
Don't do it.
Apparently that's what we go by, because if there is exchange of money, it's always done out in the patio.
Okay.
Well, you also have to realize what they were talking about when they were saying exchange of money. The temple, there were requirements that fees be paid to the temple using specific types of coins what they would do is they would come with Roman coins and other coins that they would exchange for the proper coins to pay the temple taxes with, and that is a different something different than doing buying and selling in the church. So you have to separate the two concepts one from the other and look at them in separately so that you understand the difference between exchanging money and buying and selling.
Well, it was probably a very necessary service to provide, but the hearts and motivations of those providing the service probably weren't honorable as they should be. It was more of taking advantage of an opportunity here to help.
I think it's an attitude. I think if you have this type of thing in church, if your attitude is, I'm going to do this for the church or for Christ, then that's fine. But if it's anything other than that, then it would be wrong.
And who better to know the hearts of men than Jesus?
Right. Huh?
So,
well, they were doing commerce for their own profit within the temple walls. And that is different than selling something for the church to use the proceeds by, or to sell something to the members to help them use in a spiritual way, mm-hmm. so that it's not a profit for the church, I mean, you know, for individual people to make versus for the good of the church.
Well, and you figure in this situation, this is a pretty needed service because people were traveling from quite a distance and they were going to the temple to offer sacrifices, and it might not be feasible to bring all you whatever you need with you, so it might be necessary to purchase the sacrificial animals, I would imagine.
Yes, that's from John that talks about it in John, that they had sacrificial, the animals that people were required to bring for the sacrifices, if they traveled long distances, they didn't always bring those with them, and so they would go to the temple and they would have people set up there to purchase those animals, but they would have the prices really jacked up and they were skimming off the top of what the animal was actually worth. And so it was a corrupt system, and that's why he got so upset, because this is what the Jews were required to do, and yet the people in the temple who should have been helping them do what they needed to do for the sacrifices weren't helping them. They were robbing them, in a sense, for their own gain.
So the emphasis then is on the money changers themselves, not the people that come in there and want to buy the sacrifices.
That's correct. Yeah.
So in answering the question, we need to make sure that our motives are, I know that we have certain devotional materials and things like that, that they ask for money to defray the costs so that it's not a burden on the church, and you know, so however, if someone was the bookseller and that's how they saw a way of making a profit, that might be
generally, those things are put out, and it's a free will. The church would give you the book, you know, but it's put out there. And this is the cost of the book. If you would like to help defray the cost, that's fine. If not, then take the book. Go.
Mm-hmm. But occasionally there'll be times when they'll sell Bible dictionaries and other things by placing an order through the synod, and mm-hmm. you know, that's something similar, but it's not exactly the same.
It's a means of getting that resource.
Right. It's a little different though, because that kind of thing is offered to you if you want it. That's here. It's available. It's not something that you're pressured into.
Right.
And they don't turn a profit. They are not jacking the price up to raise money. So.
Okay. One other thing, and this might be reaching a little bit too, but it's just kind of interesting how, and we haven't even gotten to the next part where Jesus is teaching in the temple, but we will. But again, in this commentary here, they talk about the possible liturgical significance of what is going on here. Jesus goes in and essentially a call to repentance when he goes into the temple and exposes these people for what they're doing. And it's like, you're sinning. Repent. And he cleanses the temple and makes it clean just like we do in our worship service, the first thing we, mm-hmm. one of the first things we do after the invocation is the confession of sins and the absolution. And wow, now let's move on to the teaching. And it's kind of interesting how Jesus makes that temple clean and ready for his teaching so that it's, there is no question of any corruption there. Well, let's look at chapter 20 here, where Jesus' authority is questioned by the Jewish leaders. The first 8 verses. One day, as he was teaching in the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So, what are they questioning him about here? What are they referring to when they say authority to do these things? What things are do you think they're talking about?
Cleaning out the temple.
Okay.
And preaching the word, or preaching the gospel?
Teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, cleaning the temple.
And I think that's probably miracles as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How far back do you think this goes? Is it just what happened in the last day or so? Or I guess we don't necessarily, this is probably, what was, this is probably Tuesday? Do you think it's Tuesday?
Monday?
Do you think he cleansed the temple the same day he entered Jerusalem?
On Saturday? Or Sunday? Saturday was the Sabbath.
Wait. I thought he entered on Sunday.
He could have entered on Sunday.
Well, anyway, so it's been there. So do you think these things just refer to a couple days? Or do you think they can go back? Do you think they're talking about some of the miracles he's performed, the healings, the teaching that has been going on?
I'm sure they've heard all about him.
Ministry?
I'm sure they know.
Maybe this could go back to his first...
Mm-hmm.
They're going way back.
Oh, yeah.
His first thing in Nazareth, mm-hmm. his first teaching. Could be. I think so. I think word of him has definitely spread, and some of these people may have actually had heard him before, too. Why do you think... Wait, what's the next question here? Maybe it answers that. Okay, let's just go on to the next question, because we'll flush all these things out. Throughout his ministry, Jesus tended not to give people direct answers to the questions they asked him. Sometimes he would answer their question with another question to get them to do some thinking about the topic they were inquiring. Why do you think Jesus here answers the Jewish leader's question with another question? Apparently that's a fairly common thing that rabbis would do. They would teach by asking questions. So, why do you think he answered with a question, and then let's get into why this question?
We were trying to trap him, and he was avoiding their trap.
Yeah. You ever feel like you're trapped? You know, no matter which way I answer, I'm just stuck. I can't go into any more detail because Trisha's sitting right here. Sometimes you just can't win.
Nope.
You just know.
Nope.
I'm glad I'm never not a politician, because you think no matter what these politicians do, they're going to get attacked. And it happens with everybody, and certainly with Jesus too. They were just looking for him, some words, and then they'll use a sound bite against him somehow.
Well, and as a parent, I tend to do that with my kids. If they ask a question that I feel is very obvious and they're just asking it to try and wear me down, I will ask them, why do you think I say no that you can't do this? You know, am I just being mean? Am I playing favorites? Am I, you know, they, you know, what is it? What do you think is the reason? And I think that's, I think in a sense they've been asking him all along, you know, they question him all the way through Luke at different points. And I think they're just trying to wear him down and to trip him up, like Galen said. And
yeah. So why do you think he asked the question about John the Baptist?
If they answer, well, John the Baptist, John preached the kingdom of God. He preached that Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one, the Lamb. And so they're going to get stuck now, because they're going to get stuck any way they answer it. And Jesus knows that. Because if they say that John was inspired by God, then all of a sudden everything that John said, they'd have to now believe, which they don't. They don't want to believe. But if they say John wasn't, this is that politician thing, that John wasn't inspired by God, then all of the people who believed in John the Baptist are going to rise up against them, because the people believed that John was a prophet.
Yeah. And these Jewish leaders, you recall, were not baptized by John. Mm-hmm. They did not take part in that. They were going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 21, talks about Jesus' baptism. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And talk about, from where does your authority come? Here you go. It brings them right back to one of those, clearly spoken from the words of the Father, "You are my Son, here is your authority." I mean, maybe he was bringing him back to his own baptism, referring to John the Baptist's ministry, saying, you know, do you understand where this comes from?
Does it say how many people were there to observe this Holy Spirit descending from heaven?
It doesn't say here. I didn't check back, but, you know, clearly people were coming to
to hear John.
And it says here, all the people, and it refers in verse 7 of that chapter, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized to him, so
there were
several people. I was looking for the part where it talked about the Jewish leader's response to John, and maybe it's not here in Luke. Maybe that's in another reference. But I thought it said, and if I'm wrong, forgive me for misquoting. But I thought it said that they did not get baptized by him. But it is important too to understand, if you're ever talking spiritual things, anybody ever talk with someone and realize, if you're answering questions from someone, well, what about this? What do you have to do? Do I have to go to church? Which church do I have to go to? Do I have to do this? Or even if you talk to someone from a different religion or even a cult or whatever, if you don't have an agreement on your basis of authority, you don't have any common ground, you're just swimming all around each other. You can never build each other up or correct someone or encourage someone or teach someone or anything. If there's no common ground, you don't know where you're at. I mean, even, you know, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, if you don't get down to common ground, then it's just he said, she said, argument back and forth. And so, you know, maybe that's one, if the Jewish leaders were actually sincere in their question, then it might be good. But clearly they were trying to trap him. Because, you know, what are they afraid of here? When you think about what they're afraid of, if the reason that they don't answer is they're afraid that they're going to get stoned. If they don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, if they don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, if they come out and say that he's not, they're afraid they're going to get stoned. So they're afraid of losing their physical life, and yet they don't realize that if they don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, they're going to die spiritually. It's a very, you know, it's a question everybody has to answer. And they're choosing ignorance.
That book that Pastor Carr reviewed a couple in the church paper about the letters from a skeptic. I'm reading it right now, and it's very interesting because the Father does not believe, and the Son does, and the Son is a professor at a professor. I don't know, but I forget what he is. But anyway, the questions his Father raises are just hard to answer, but the Son always manages to answer. And I haven't gotten to the end of the book, but I understand he does become a Christian.
Oh.
And it's very interesting. It'll be in the library in a week or so. Uh-huh. But I thought it was really been interesting to read that. All these questions, unbelief.
Yeah.
But the Son finally convinces him.
Be interesting. The reference to your scripture about the Pharisees not being baptized is in 7 verses 29 and 30. That 30 says, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John.
Oh, so. Thanks. Okay, well, let's go ahead and move on to the parable of the tenants. Verse 9, chapter 20. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Okay, we got three really quick questions here. I was going through this going, well, I thought, oh, I have one more section to do, and before I knew it, I was at the last question. So, who does the owner of the vineyard represent?
God.
And specifically, God the Father.
God the Father.
Okay. Who do the servants who were sent to the tenants represent?
Prophets.
The prophets. And who does the owner's son represent?
Jesus.
Okay.
God the Son.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, this isn't in there, but who do the tenants represent?
Jewish people.
The Pharisees.
Is it all the Jewish people or just the religious leaders?
I think it's the religious leaders because those are the ones that are tending the vineyard.
Okay.
And that's who's supposed to be taking care of the Jewish people.
So, okay.
The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, then.
Okay. Well, Jesus directs this parable to his enemies, and they recognize that he was speaking it against them, as it says in verse 19. What is Jesus' purpose in telling them the parable, since it obviously doesn't bring them to repentance?
Brings them closer to the reason for his being in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. A little more of that, opening the eyes of faith, a little more to see exactly what's going on here. It's almost like the owner of the vineyard is looking for those fruits of repentance, and the tenants are just not going to repent. Jesus gives these authorities all these opportunities, you know, to repent and to acknowledge who he is, and they're afraid of the people, like it says. They're not afraid of God. They're afraid of the people.
Do you think that the people next week, after Jesus has died and has been resurrected, do you think that they will go back and remember this time when they were standing there listening to Jesus talk about this and maybe have a better understanding of who Jesus was? Because right now, I still don't know that they get a complete idea of what this is all about. And they are, I still think that they're a little confused. And it's almost like Jesus says this so that next week, after it's over, the people can go, oh, I get it. And then all of a sudden their eyes are open.
So you're saying if I were standing amidst those people and I asked them these questions, who is the owner of the vineyard? Who are the servants who are sent to the tenants? Who does the Son represent? They wouldn't have a clue.
I don't think
that
they
the Son is Jesus standing in front of them.
I think they would be a little confused. I do.
Because the disciples really didn't understand.
No.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? But yet the Jewish leaders knew that he was talking this against them.
Yeah. Because they knew the prophecy. They knew what was coming. They were still thinking, I think the Jewish leaders at that point were still thinking it was going to be an earthly kingdom and that they were trying to find a way to kill him so that they didn't lose their authority with the Roman government and the status quo that was going on then. They didn't want to make any changes in the way things were being done. And they didn't really believe that Jesus was the Son of God.
But they could see that he was set up as the Messiah, that he was fulfilling everything as the Messiah.
Yeah.
But they wanted to, they didn't want to believe that.
Yes.
So they could see that this is what's happening. They could see how everything was proceeding directly towards him being the Son of God and the Messiah. And their knowledge of Scripture gave them that insight as well, mm-hmm. that this is the way things were going to be. And when he gives them this parable, they can see that exactly what he's talking about, just as we can.
Yeah.
The general populace, who were probably not as well informed and didn't know that much about some of the prophecies and everything else, probably didn't read it that way until after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
I don't think I ever thought about that perspective until just now, but you're right.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's interesting because the whole purpose, the whole reason that somebody came up with the idea of evolution was so that they didn't have to believe in our Creator. And so even now when they disprove a theory of evolution, they come out with this huge thing about how this proves evolution and then it's disproved. The press never comes back and makes a big deal about, oh, they disproved this theory of evolution, because they kind of cover it up in the same way that the Pharisees were trying to cover this thing up, because they didn't want to have to believe in the Creator. People don't want to have to believe that there's a Creator. And this is what I see Pharisees doing here, is that they don't want this.
So before the general public understands what he's saying, let's figure out a way to get quiet.
Let's close this can of worms up before it becomes unable to be managed.
Okay. Look at all the press this last week that they're trying to put false teachings and tear down Christianity with this Gospel of Judas, which couldn't have been written by Judas anyway because
he was dead.
He was dead after committing suicide. If it was the way the tract pretended that it was, it wouldn't make any sense in comparison to all the rest of the gospel teachings.
Yeah. How desperate we are to look for another answer.
Well, it doesn't, later on in the New Testament, doesn't Paul tell us that these false teachers and false prophets are going to rise up against that, against us? I mean, so to speak.
Well, I think it's also significant, too, going back to the what you had mentioned too earlier about the stones and how they none will be left on each other. Jesus refers back to himself as the capstone, mm-hmm. and just the significance here. The stone is going to do something to everyone. Either it's going to break them, or it's going to crush them. And you can't avoid it. I just think that's. It's so interesting.
It's a preaching of doom.
Yeah. Ooh, no one wants to hear that. Okay. Well, thank you, everybody. I appreciate everybody's input there. And we'll look forward to meeting week after next, after Easter. And so we got a couple weeks to do the lesson.
Good. Oh, good. Don't forget to turn that off.